You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Hey, good evening. My name is Michael Snetzer, and if you came in late and somebody has not had the opportunity to welcome you tonight, I want to welcome you. It is a great privilege to be here in front of you tonight and to have the opportunity on behalf of Citizens Church to say welcome. Tonight, or this semester, we are in the beginning of our Summer Steps program. That's when we take our Steps curriculum and we bring it here within the issue-specific groups within recovery during the summer. And so we combine Steps and recovery groups. And so for some of you, that means that you're entering into this intensive discipleship process called Steps, and you've signed up for Steps, and you're either looking for a mentor, or you found a mentor, and perhaps you've even started working on your Bible study that kind of goes along with the messages that we will be teaching each week. And for others of you, you're coming into recovery, and you're auditing Steps. And so what that means is that maybe you didn't get sign up for Steps, you didn't get a mentor, you didn't necessarily get the Bible study, but you're going to be coming and you're going to be sitting through the teaching, and then perhaps you might even take that step into a small group to be able to process in small group. And so it'd be kind of like auditing a college course, if you will. You come and you sit in the teaching, and then you have an opportunity to process that with others, but you're not doing all the outside work that Steps requires, because it is a lot of work. It takes about 7 hours a week to successfully complete Steps. This is only a 2-hour a week commitment, so depending on where you are and your bandwidth this semester, probably will be where you land, determine where you land in that. I want to talk just briefly here about our philosophy of ministry. So we are an outward-facing ministry, meaning that not only are we ministering to those within our church who are going through difficult times, we are also an open-door ministry to the community. That means that we have an interesting blend. We have everyone all along the continuum. We say that we are a safe place for men and women to pursue redemption in Christ from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. And so if you are a sinner who suffers, there is a safe place for you here within recovery groups. And maybe you're a believer who's been walking with the Lord for some time, and you're just in a difficult spot and need some extra support, or perhaps this whole Christian thing is new to you. Maybe you're going through a particular season of difficulty and pain, and you're looking for community and support and hope, and maybe even be skeptical to the claims of Christ, but you have honest questions. And so regardless of where you find yourself on that continuum, again, welcome. We're so glad that you're here. We're so glad that you would have the courage to step through those doors and to meet us here. We are in week one of Steps, meaning that we are going to talk about the beginning, creation and fall, the beginning of the story. But because we're an outward-facing ministry, and because our philosophy of ministry is the church engaging the culture with the gospel, we are actually going to start with what is said outside the gospel recovery umbrella in what we would call the non-gospel recovery culture. We say that other recovery programs may have a lot of good things to say, but they are oftentimes missing the main thing, which at the end of the day is everything, and that is Jesus. So we're going to talk a lot about Jesus. This is a gospel-centered ministry. And just as Jesus came on the scene at the time that he was on this earth, and he engaged the misunderstandings of the truths of that time that are still truths today, and reorienting those truths around him. You may, if you're familiar with your Bible, in the Sermon on the Mount, he comes on and he says, "You may have heard it said," or "You've heard it said." And so then he speaks a truth. Sometimes that's one of the Ten Commandments. And then he gives a more robust understanding of that truth, and then he centers it around himself as the fulfillment of that truth. And in the same way, we're going to look at some of the truths offered in the non-gospel recovery culture, just like we go through steps. There are steps in the non-gospel recovery culture. And step one says this. We admitted, let me see if I can. Oh, I got to turn it on. Wait, there we go. Step one, we admitted we were powerless over blank and that our lives had become unmanageable. Now, there's a lot of truth in that step. But what we want to say is that we want to acknowledge whatever truth is there. We want to attribute that truth to God, reorient it within the context in which it was borrowed so it does not become misapplied truth. Okay? So, let's talk about this step. In the non-gospel recovery culture, this is referenced to as the problem identification step. There's a blank up there, and you get to fill in the blank in terms of what you're powerless over. In Alcoholics Anonymous, it is alcohol. In other 12 steps programs, it may be relationships. It may be some sort of love and relationship addiction. It may be sexual addiction. It may be powerless over whatever that thing that seems outside of your manageability. One of the truths that we need to know in identifying the problem is that a correct diagnosis is essential. It's essential to intervening with a prescription which will ultimately lead to a successful treatment and a full restoration of the patient. And so if you have ever spent time in Alcoholics Anonymous, I wouldn't guess that a whole lot of us have, but maybe some of us have. Even in Alcoholics Anonymous, what they would tell you is that alcohol is but a symptom. It's actually not the problem. And what we need to do, we talked about the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God, is we don't need to speculate as to what the problem is because God has revealed to us what the problem is through his word. Everyone is probably wrestling, even currently, maybe particularly currently, with what's gone wrong with the world. And there are going to be competing voices that are going to try to tell you, compete for your attention to make sense out of this life. And what we need to hear is not the speculation of someone who has a very limited perspective, but we need to hear from somebody who actually put the universe together, wired it together, and knows exactly the way it's supposed to operate. And so it would follow that if we fully understand the magnitude of the problem, it will lead us to admitting we are actually powerless to overcome it, or to try to manage the problem, or to try to control. In other words, if we actually understand the problem for what it is and the magnitude of the problem, then we will come to a place where we will realize, we will admit that we are powerless to overcome that problem. The magnitude of that problem is so vast that we have no hope, independent of God, of overcoming that. And so this idea of trying to manage our problem apart from God is rooted in self-sufficiency, us trying to control that which is outside of our control, to try to manage it. And in trying to manage it, we become overwhelmed. Have you felt that way? Have you felt overwhelmed? Are you feeling overwhelmed now? And what I'm saying is that God sees that and that he knows that. And that he has you here for a reason tonight, to hear from him. So we need God's revelation to understand the fullness of the problem. In order to fully understand the problem, we have to understand what it looked like before the problem existed. Think about it. Some of us are trying to get back to some point in our lives Like, I just remember the yesteryears. If I could just get back to those yesteryears, then, man, everything would be great. And what I'm telling you is that that is way short-sighted. Why? Because the problem existed then too. Like, God has something so much more for us than that. Similarly, we need to understand first what it means to function in order to understand dysfunction. We need to understand what order is if we're to understand disorder. Are you following me? We need to understand what normal is before we can understand what abnormal is. And so we're going to need to look back in time to see a world before it was infected by the problem. And so if you've ever entered maybe a TV series or a show and you hit it in the middle of the show, you're like, I'm a little lost in terms of what's happening here. I don't understand how all the players fit together. And so what we need to do is sometimes they'll give you that shot and then they'll take you way back to the beginning, right? And that's what we're doing tonight, is we're going way back to the beginning, and here's what God wants to do. He wants to tell you the story. And in telling you the story, it helps make sense of our current reality. Now, one of the things that I need to tell you before we get too far into this, and I've got an hour's worth of teaching that I'm gonna have to condense into about 25 minutes here, but we need to understand that the Bible is actually highly confrontational. Loving, but highly confrontational. Meaning that as we go through this, as we look at God's creative design, it may be very countercultural to what we see in the world right now. And beyond that, we might find even in ourselves, likely, a resistance to God's created design. And what we need to understand is that's part of the problem. That the problem is not just out there, the problem is in here, as we will see. The second thing we need to understand before we get into God's word is we need to understand what this is. This is a worship text. This is meant to lead us to worship God. Do you know why? Because that is our fundamental function. We were created to worship God. To worship anything less than that is to not live out our created design. What is worship? Well, we talk about it in recovery as this. It is the thing uppermost in our affections. The thing that we love the most. And here's what we need to understand is that we, as sinful human beings, want to put something else in the place of God. It's just our nature. We want to put a created thing in the place of God. And so we put lesser things. And the Bible is going to call that idolatry. When we worship, when we love that other than God. And so when we come into this place during the first 15, 20 minutes or so, some people are like, oh, well, I'm gonna skip that and we're gonna get to the good stuff. When actually that is part of the good stuff. That is what, for me, coming in with all the chaos that may have gone out in life as we know it, to come in and to have my heart centered around the one that it was meant to live for. And so, one of the things that we need to understand is that we have the great privilege of introducing to the world who God is. Because we believe this, and we teach this in our children's ministry. First, we have to know God. Because to know God is to love God. If we know who God is, we will love him. And to love God is to trust God. And to trust God is to obey God. So we don't start by telling people, you need to obey God. We start by telling people about who God is so that they might fall in love with him, so that they might trust him, and so that might lead to obedience to him. So let's open up God's word. If you have a Bible or if you have it on your phone, if not, you may be familiar with this. And if it's not, guess what? We are starting at the very beginning. We are assuming you don't know anything, and that's okay. So in Genesis 1:1, we are getting a chance to peel back the curtain of creation and to see what's there. It says here, in the beginning. So rewind. We've heard in fairy tales, once upon a time, once at the beginning of time, this is what's going on. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So when it all started, when time began, God is there. He lives outside of time. It's as if we're peeling back the curtain of creation and we get to see God in his majesty. And God created the heavens and the earth. There's a lot of speculation out there in the world in terms of how things got started. There's a lot of theories out there. But God is telling us how the world came into existence. Now, it says God created the heavens and the earth. Right there, God is creator. He creates out of nothing. And he does that by the power of his word. He is able to create something that did, like we as humans, we are creative. And so we take things that are already created, we fashion them together in creativity, which is in part our imaging God. But only God can create something out of nothing. And it says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Now, before I get there, we have to understand what's happening here. We are being introduced to someone. If you think about it, if you were to introduce someone to someone else, why would you do that? Well, I'm going to guess you would probably do that because you think it would be good for them to know this other person. Now, what you have to understand here is that this is God's self-disclosure of himself. And so what God is doing is that he is revealing himself. He's introducing himself to us because he thinks it would be really good for us to know him. Because apart from him, we are lost. What does it mean to be lost? It means to be disoriented from him. It means to be trying to figure out life apart from him. And it says that the earth was without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep. And so we see there that it was dark, that it was disordered, and it was empty. Now, I obviously don't know all the stories in the room, but I do know this, that God does. And maybe this is you. Maybe you've come in tonight and you are groping around in the darkness. You feel empty, and your whole life seems disordered. And where is God in that? And it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. He was there, and he's here. And what we're gonna see in this creation narrative, now, the first time I read this when I was a little boy, I was like, I don't get it. I didn't get caught up in the wonder and awe of what this text is saying, but now it is just this beautiful thing because what we're going to see is that God, through his word, brings light to the darkness. He brings order to the chaos, and he fills what's empty. And that's what you see coming out of the Genesis account, the creation account. And God orders the world. He orders time. He orders space. He orders matter. Like he holds it all together. And as his word goes out, there's a couple of things that you'll see in the creation narrative. You'll see, I think they're adjectives, maybe. Yeah. So I was not great at English. Math was my strong suit. But he, maybe it's a verb. He gathers. Is that, what is that? A verb. Yeah, it's a verb. He gathers. And he separates. And here's what you need to know. As God's word goes out, it gathers the people unto himself. And for others, they say, no, thank you. His word, they want nothing to do with God's word. So here's my belief, my wholehearted belief, that God has brought you here to speak through his word, to bring light to the darkness, to bring order to the disorder, and to fill what is empty. That he has gathered you here to speak to you. And then it says, let there be light, and there was light. What should we learn from that? Whatever God says, he does. That in and of itself is a huge deal. Whatever God says, you can have faith that it will accomplish. In fact, the whole Bible, if you read it, is the evidence. Actually, our lives will testify that the Bible is true. It will absolutely testify. Our experience will testify to the reality of that God's word is true. Whatever he says will happen. And so if you feel like that God has broken some promise to you, either it's not time for the fulfillment of that promise or you've misunderstood that promise. God is always faithful, always. And then it goes on, God saw the light was good. Why was it good? Because God decided it was good. Who in your life is determining what you think is good for you? I think most anxiety happens because we decide we think what is good for us. Something starts to interfere with what we think is good for us. Let's say I think what would be good for me is to have that job. And then somebody comes in and they're a threat to me getting that job, and so I get all anxious and afraid. God decides what is good, and he has the ultimate good for his people at heart. We believe that God's goodness is if he gives us what we want. And I will tell you that that is not good parenting, just to give your kids everything that they want. Because some of the things that they want are dangerous things. They're not good for them. They're not ultimately good, or he has a better good for them. And so sometimes he doesn't give us what might be somewhat good to give us the better good, and he is the best good. All right, we gotta fly because we've got four chapters to get through in about 10 or 15 minutes. Some observations. We see that he is ordering, that he's filling, that he's bringing light. He also gives purpose. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over everything that moves on the earth. And there is a type of fruitfulness that can only happen as we trust God. There is a root-fruit relationship that we talked about in the introduction. We also see, there's so many of us who are looking for our purpose, right? And God discloses what our purpose is. So many of us are trying to understand our identity, and God reveals through his word what our identity is. Our identity is that we are image bearers of God. We were created in his image, unlike any other of the creation. No animal is an image bearer of God. We are distinct, just like when we blur the distinction between creator and creation, that doesn't lead to any good place. When we blur the distinction between man and animals, there's a distinction that God created them distinct. We'll later see that it says, and God created them distinct, male and female. He created us binary, male and female. He created us. So he created us with an identity, and that identity means that we are to image him. It means that we are to reflect his character and his nature to the world. We're like little signposts set up all over the earth to give God glory. That's to glorify God, is to reflect him. And here's what I know, and what the Bible teaches, is that we're all broken image bearers. And so we're a ministry that is open to those who are broken. In fact, it's kind of a prerequisite to be here, is that you understand your brokenness. Maybe you're brokenhearted. Maybe you're broken over your own sin. Maybe there's a relationship that is broken. And so brokenness, honesty about that brokenness is welcome. Now, I'm not going to go into it, but Genesis 2, starting in verse 5 or verse 4, is actually not chronological. It doesn't go from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2 in chronological order. Genesis 2 is like an up close and personal view on the ground in the Garden of Eden of what day 6 looked like. Okay, so if you want to go back and you want to read that, but there's some things that you need to see there. Just how God is involved in the formation of a man. He takes dust. Like, try this trick. Go out and get some dust and you try to make a living creature. But that's what he does. He takes the dust, he forms it, and breathes life in it, and it becomes a living creature. Like, I was sitting in a meeting today, and I was just sitting across the person that I was in the meeting, and I was just all of a sudden going, you're amazing. Like, you're a living, breathing creature made from the elements of the earth, and that God just breathed life in. A miracle right in front of me of God's creation. All right. There's this abundance that you see in the garden, and there's this one thing that they're not supposed to do. This one thing. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you eat it, you shall surely die. So enjoy all of this. You've got boundaries. Just don't cross this one boundary. We also see that the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. So we were created to be in relationship with God, and we were created to be in relationship with one another. We see in this order of creation, we see the first marriage between a man and a woman, that God defines what marriage is. And then we see this sacred act of a sexual union take place in the context of the marriage covenant. Now, again, we are looking at God's created design. And it doesn't take long that we even see work, that we are to work. But we're to do that in a way that is glorifying to God. So we see all of these things in the creation narrative, and what we may find in our hearts is that this voice inside of us that said, did God really say? Is that really how I'm supposed to live my life? Like, it seems good. It feels good, tastes good, looks good. And so in Genesis chapter 3, we see a different voice. And here's the voice. It's the voice of the serpent. He was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? What does he do? He challenges God's word. He's like, come on, everybody's doing it. Look around. Not only does he challenge God's word, but he also challenges God's character. And the woman said to the serpent before he does that, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, a couple of things going on here. She's trying to clarify, which is a good thing, I think. Yeah. But she goes too far in one sense, and she doesn't go far enough in another sense. So, lest you die seems uncertain about what God's word said. Maybe we'll die, lest you die. And then she adds to God's word by saying, neither shall you touch it. That's not what God said. I think this could be the first place that you see legalism in the Bible, where we become legalistic and we go too far. We swing the pendulum too far. And I could give you examples. We would probably get into a debate, and we don't have time for that. So, but here's the serpent to the woman. You will not surely die. Well, that's not what she said, but now he's quoting God. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. You can live outside of the boundaries that God has prescribed. And how much of that is what we misunderstand what freedom is. We think that freedom is to be able to do anything we want whenever we want. Now, God has given us the ability to choose, but to think that we can flourish, human flourishing can happen outside of the boundaries that God has ordained is what the Bible would call foolishness. It's not life-giving. That freedom actually is freedom to live and to flourish within the boundaries that God has prescribed for us. And the enemy stands outside of that and tempts us to live outside of our created design. And what that means is rebellion against God. And what we need to understand before we get too far into this, before you think that I am only speaking to you, this is all of humanity has been infected by this problem. So, the enemy makes a bad thing look like a good thing. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. So, what did she use? She used her reason. Three seemingly good things. Good for food, delight to the eyes, and desire to make one wise. Those are three seemingly good things. But what did she forget? What God said. So the enemy has reinterpreted her reality, telling her that a bad thing is a good thing. That to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is actually a good thing. When God has already said, don't eat of it, because in the day that you eat of it, you will die. So she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So Adam, who is supposed to be there to protect his wife, to lead her away from sin, actually joins her in that. He's passive in his responsibilities. God ordained responsibilities, and God holds them accountable. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig. So they knew they were naked. So right here we have the unraveling of creation around the genesis of the problem, rebellion against God. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. These are all of our self-generated attempts to fix the problem apart from God, apart from his plan to redeem. What's God's response to their rebellion? He pursues them. Why does he pursue them? Because he loves them. You pursue the things you love, and he loves his creation. He loves this man. He loves this woman, and so he pursues them. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Does that sound like God is panicked? No, he's not panicked. He already has a plan. It's not plan B. It's the plan that was known before, with the foreknowledge that man would rebel against God. That God created mankind with the ability to choose. It's part of being an image bearer of God, knowing that they would choose something other than him. And he has a plan, and we're going to see the plan unfold. But the Lord God, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you? Where are you?" I don't think God is wondering where they are in terms of the bushes. I think there's something deeper going on here. Like, just think about the whole creation narrative, the God's creative design. Where are you? Have you stepped outside of my design? Have you rebelled? The question that we will ask in our small groups tonight is, where are you? And here's what you need to know. A right answer is not the church answer that you're supposed to be, because God sees right through that. The right answer is an honest answer, because God honors that. He wants us to confess where we have lived outside of his intended design, because in that confession is a humility, and God shows grace. And we're going to see that here. So a couple of other things. We're not going to get to it all, but this is important. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked." So did his attempts to fix himself with fig leaves actually work? No, he still feels naked. He still feels the shame of what sin has eroded in his own heart. And God said this. There's a who question here, and there's a have you question here. So, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? So who was involved? And a more pointed question, because God sees, did you do what I ask you not to do? Now, the man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Now, I'm going to guess, if you've been around church circles for a while, you're probably going to say this. Oh, look, he's blaming his wife. "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit." I don't think at all that's what's going on here. Look at the end. "And I ate." God asked him two questions. Who was involved and what did you do? "The woman you gave to be with me," that's actually her name. He's not just going, "the woman," just like in a derogatory sense. "The woman you gave to be," like that, the one, like, let's identify her. I wonder if there's other women at that time, I don't know. That's not the point. The point is that the focus here is on this couple. "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit." And what does he say? "I ate." He confesses. What I think is happening here is that he's telling the story. This is the story. Just like you have a story in your life. There's a context of the story of your life. There's influence in your life, and some of that influence is good, and some of that influence is not good. And guess what? God has compassion over your story. He cares. He cares about the ungodly influences in your life. It breaks his heart. God is a compassionate God, but He also wants to talk to us about how we've responded to that influence and take ownership of what's come out of our own hearts. And so he confesses, I ate. Then the Lord said to the woman. So it's like he accepts that and he moves on to the woman. What is this that you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me. Is that true? Yeah, just like his, that's the story. The serpent did. Does God care about the fact that she was deceived? Yes, he has compassion for that ungodly influence, but she also owns what she's responsible for, what came out of her own heart. I ate. And we have to get this right. We have to get the assignment of responsibilities right. You are not responsible for the ungodly influences in your life. Like these, here, let me show you real quick. I didn't use this at all. I apologize. This is called a biblical anthropology. We have a heart that lives within a body, lives within a family, and within a society. The societal influences, are we responsible for those? No. Personally, no. Maybe family of origin issues. Some of those godly, some of those ungodly. We're not responsible for the influence in our lives. Sometimes we have bodily influences, that challenges in our life. That we're not, like if we have disease, disabilities, those are challenges that aren't coming out of my heart. The question then becomes not, we're not responsible for that, but what we are responsible for is what comes out of our hearts. And that's the point. And then what we're going to see is the unfathomable suffering that comes as a consequence of the rebellion. But before you get there, God gives a promise. In Genesis 3:15, he says, there will be a man born of a woman who will come and crush the serpent's head, and he will be bruised in the process. There's one coming that will overcome Satan, sin, and death. And if you align with him, you too will have victory over that. And that victory will transcend the suffering. We see, if we were to read it, there is bodily suffering. And some of you are here because of physical suffering, pain, difficulty. There is relational strife between the husband and the wife. There is difficulty in being fruitful that we all experience, whether that's in childbearing, whether that's in the workplace. And then we see that there is loss. And there is grief associated with that loss and even death. And the hope that God promises transcends all of that. All of the consequences that this hope. And so what God is doing in the midst of our difficulties is he's taking us and he's lifting our eyes from the tragic realities that we see all around us. And he's saying, I'm here. I'm here for you. I see all that you're going through, and I am a compassionate God, and I have a plan for you. And that plan is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we're going to get to that next week. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you so much for our time together. I thank you that you love us enough to tell us the story of how we got to where we're at. We came into this story in the middle of the story. And Lord, because you love us, you have taken us back and you have told the story in a way that we might understand not only the brokenness that we see around us, but a hope that transcends that brokenness. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.